Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 19, We Need a Canon, Don't We? Last episode, we looked at the greatest Christian theologian of the 2nd century, Irenaeus of Lyons. Today we examine in detail one of the central fruits of the Christian unity Irenaeus championed, the biblical canon. When and how did the early church begin to collect and canonize the documents known as the New Testament? The process that led to the canonical New Testament began with the writing of the documents themselves. After the Gospels, various apostolic epistles, and Revelation were written, they had to be widely circulated and read by Christians across the ancient world. Next, they needed to be recognized as having divine status, equal to the books of the Old Testament. Collections of the books were made. Finally, there was the matter of actually creating fixed lists of what in these collections was to be universally held to as scripture. That is, what in these collections was part of the church's canon. Before we begin, I should inform you that my two principal scholarly sources for the following information are the New Testament Canon, Its Origin, Development, and Significance by Bruce Metzger, and The Biblical Canon, Its Origin, Transmission, and Authority by Lee Martin McDonald. If you want more information on the Biblical Canon, I highly recommend you pick up these two titles. The Greek word canon originally referred to a straight rod or measuring stick. The uses of the word in Greek literature, both pagan and early Christian, often meant a fixed or established standard to evaluate by, a rule defining what was normative. Christians would go on to eventually use this term in three ways specific to them: the canon of truth or rule of faith, discussed in the previous episode, canons of the church or church law, and the list of books considered to be part of the Holy Bible. It is the latter which concerns us here. The idea of having a list of sacred writings was not a Christian invention, but an inheritance from Second Temple Judaism and the Old Testament. By the way, I will not be discussing the history of the Christian Old Testament canon. That topic will be saved for a future episode. Jesus himself never wrote any books, nor, besides Revelation, ever commissioned the apostles to do so either. In the first century, both Jews and Greeks often considered oral tradition to be equally or more important than written tradition. But at some point, the impetus to write down a record of the words and deeds of Christ came about. Before and during this time, though, apostles such as Paul were already engaged in writing epistles to fellow Christians, using the oral tradition of the church as a source for authority. It was not self-evident in the first decades of the church that a new collection of holy writ would come about to stand alongside the Old Testament. Even in the time of the Apostolic Fathers, when Christian authors cited the Scriptures, they were referring to the Old Testament, specifically the Greek Septuagint. But as the 2nd century progressed, the writings of the Apostles gradually became seen as comprising a New Testament. When did this process begin? How soon were the Gospels and Apostolic Epistles viewed as divine scripture? The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, refers to the letters of the Apostle Paul, possibly as scripture akin to the Old Testament. If Peter himself actually wrote this letter, then not only did a collection of Paul's letters exist, but they may have already been likened to the Old Testament no later than the mid-60s AD. Alas, though, much doubt and controversy exists over the authorship of 2 Peter, both ancient and modern. However, the notion that Paul's letters were collected sometime in the 1st or early 2nd century is highly probable. Collected correspondences were often published in the ancient world. As we shall see, there is good reason to think that a collection of the 13 Pauline epistles existed early on. So perhaps this is the beginning, in some ways, of the New Testament canon. All the documents in the New Testament were composed between roughly 50 and 100 AD. I will not digress into the thorny issue of dating the four Gospels or other writings. However, it should be noted that the four Gospels in the New Testament are the only Gospels of antiquity that can be dated to the first century. Shortly after being written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were widely distributed and read across the early Christian communities. The emergence of the fourfold gospel tradition would be a prominent mark of the Great Church. It has been speculated that it was because of this that early Christians made great use of the codex, the early form of a book, as opposed to scrolls, so that all four gospels could be read together. The Christians whose views we shall examine first on this matter are the Apostolic Fathers. We discuss these disciples of the Apostles primarily in episodes 8 and 9. You may wish to refresh yourself with those episodes before we continue in our analysis, as I will not be reintroducing each individual Apostolic Father. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and the authors of the Didache had access to both written and oral tradition concerning Jesus and apostolic teaching. They considered the words of the Lord and tradition of the apostles authoritative, regardless of the medium they had received it in. Aside from the Didache, all of them probably had access to a collection of Paul's letters. None of them, though, with one possible exception, refer to the New Testament texts as scripture. For them, canonical scripture meant the Old Testament. The one exception is Polycarp, who may have called Paul's epistle to the Ephesians scripture, but this is uncertain. It is with Papias of Hierapolis that our first real discussion of the relationship between oral and written tradition is found. In the fragments of his book, Exposition of the Sayings of the Lord, Papias explains his preference for oral over written tradition. By no means, though, did Papias reject written texts. He was familiar with the Gospel of John, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. In his work, Papias interpreted the sayings of Jesus by using apostolic oral tradition he received from presbyters who had known the apostles themselves, perhaps Jewish refugees from Judea after the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD. It is not clear if Papias knew the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, or another apostolic figure, John the presbyter. The relationship between these two Johns is a debated mystery in early Christian studies. Papias is the first to attest to the notion that Matthew wrote his gospel originally in a Semitic language, either Hebrew or more likely Aramaic. He also defended the gospel of Mark by attesting that the source behind it was the apostle Peter. Mark's writing may not have been exhaustive or followed strict chronology, but Peter was its source, and so it could be trusted. Like other early Christian writers, Papias also knew of agrapha, sayings of Jesus not found in the four Gospels, but in oral tradition. With Papias, the need for the words of the Lord Jesus to be found in trustworthy texts was becoming more important, no doubt in part because the apostles had all died and heretics were distorting the master's teaching. Speaking of said heretics, The Gnostic tide that invaded the church in the early 2nd century jostled the Orthodox Christians into seeing the need to determine which books were apostolic and true, which books were false forgeries, and how the works of the apostles were supposed to be interpreted. Gnostics used both the New Testament Gospels and their own, as well as letters of the apostles they had forged, and authentic ones, to promote their Gnostic doctrines. I will discuss some of these and other rejected books towards the end of the episode. The proliferation of forged works did, however, mean the church had to respond and show why only the four Gospels were from the apostles, and secret traditions of the Gnostics had no claim to authority. But as much as the Gnostics jostled the church out of its canonical indifference, it was the infamous heresiarch, Marcion of Sinope, who really gave the Catholics a big, fat wake-up call. Marcion was the heretic we met back in episode 12. He believed the Jewish creator God of the Old Testament was an evil being, and the Judaizers had corrupted the writings of Paul. For Marcion, only Paul understood Jesus, and only Marcion understood Paul. He accepted only the Gospel of Luke, given that Luke was a disciple of Paul. He also edited and removed from Paul and Luke anything that seemed Jewish or positive towards the Hebrew Scriptures. The effect this all had on the church was that it compelled the Orthodox to think more deeply and articulate more firmly its beliefs concerning the apostolic writings. Clearly, a collection of Paul's letters existed at the time for Marcion to edit. The four Gospels were also widely circulated and recognized in some way, thus Marcion could reject three of them while accepting Luke. And of course, like the Gnostics, he inadvertently entrenched the church's acceptance of the Old Testament as its holy scriptures. Marcion is, however, the first Christian, albeit a heretic, who took the idea of a literary canon and sought to firmly demarcate its boundary among the apostolic writings. Ironically, this idea ultimately came from the Old Testament, which he so vehemently despised. From Marcion onward, momentum in the church began to push for a more defined canon. I'm not going to go through every Christian writer of the 2nd century, but I think it will suffice to give a picture of the general trends in the church, as well as some regional particularities. The various apologists, such as Justin Martyr and Athenagoras, and early bishops like Melito and Dionysius, quote from, allude to, or are clearly influenced by the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The tradition of the four Gospels was so widespread that Irenaeus at the end of the 2nd century could speak of the canon of the Gospels as effectively closed. These four biographies of the Lord were the ones known early on across all churches from Gaul to Osroene. These were the collections of Jesus' words and deeds read in parishes throughout the ancient world. The four Gospels became a marker of orthodoxy. Even Tatian, the student of Justin who left the church and founded the Encratite sect, did not break from the fourfold gospel tradition. He produced in the 170s a harmony of the four Gospels called the Diatessaron, originally in Greek and then later translated into Syriac. Syriac is a dialect of Aramaic, spoken widely in ancient Osroene, Mesopotamia, and Persia. So popular was this work of Tatian's that many Syriac-speaking Christians preferred it over the regular four Gospels, down to the 4th and 5th centuries. The 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul were also universally held to, though Marcion's usage of them made some Christians uneasy about directly citing Paul's work. Nevertheless, a two-part canon was developing, the Gospels and the Epistles of the Apostles. Of course, anything from Jesus, either directly or through the Apostles, was authoritative, But the idea of these texts as scripture was slow to develop. Practically, there may not have made much of a difference in the life of the everyday church. But starting around the 170s, we begin to see these writings recognized as divine scripture in conjunction with the Old Testament. Dionysius of Corinth and Theophilus of Antioch clearly viewed the Gospels and Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit and on the same level as the Old Testament. As Justin Martyr had testified earlier, these writings were read publicly in the churches along with Moses and the prophets. Irenaeus could speak quite confidently of the letters of Paul, standing with the Gospels as sacrosanct and canonical. So from the earliest days, the four Gospels and a collection of Paul's letters were widely distributed and read. These 17 books formed the bare bones of the New Testament canon, and by the end of the 2nd century, they were wholly divinely inspired scripture. The writings in and of themselves came to have inherent divine authority, not simply the teachings within them. The eyewitnesses of Jesus and the apostles had fallen asleep or were martyred. Their legacy survived chiefly in these writings. We must now turn to three related matters. What books were considered to be on the fringe of the canon, accepted by some and questioned by others? What books were flat out rejected by the great church? And what criteria did the church fathers use to determine if a book was canonical or not? The third is perhaps most important, so I will start there. The criteria used to determine which books became part of the canon were apostolicity, orthodoxy, and catholicity. Of first importance was apostolicity. Was the document written by an apostle or a disciple of the apostles? Gospels forged in the name of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, or Peter were firmly rejected on this basis. Second was orthodoxy. The existence of the Christian Church obviously preceded the existence of the New Testament, and hence the Christian faith preceded the existence of Christian writings. So if a writing was to be accepted as canonical, it had to be in agreement with the Orthodox faith of the Catholic Church, or the rule of faith, or canon of truth, as expounded by Irenaeus. Christians had always confessed one God, the Father, His Word and Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. So if a document came along and argued for, say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and something else in the Godhead, it obviously was not orthodox. Finally, there was Catholicity. To be a canonical document, the text had to be read publicly in churches, universally, and from the beginning. Certain books may have local authority for certain communities, but the canonical scriptures had to be received by all. So there you have it. Apostolicity, orthodoxy, and Catholicity. Simple enough, right? But wait, you ask. What about divine inspiration? Or in Greek, theanoustos, literally God breathed. Surely whether or not a book was theanoustos by the Holy Spirit was the deciding factor in canonization, right? Surprisingly, no. In fact, whether or not a book was theanoustos was not a factor at all. The early church believed many books or even people could be God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Rather, if a book was scripture, it was by virtue of that fact theanoustos, not the other way around. Divine inspiration was never used to discriminate which books were in the canon. Lots of texts could have truth from God, but only those with the authority of the apostles, in harmony with the canon of truth, and universally received from the beginning, could enjoy the status of canonicity. With these three criteria, the remainder of the New Testament canon would be sorted out. You will notice that 10 documents were absent from the Gospel Pauline core. Luke's Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Peter, John, James, Jude, the anonymous epistle to the Hebrews, and, of course, the book of Revelation. I should say up front that the Acts of the Apostles should probably be considered part of the Gospel Paul core, as it was accepted early on in conjunction with the Gospel of Luke. So that leaves 9 documents that had to struggle to make their way in. Much of the debate over these books occurred after the 2nd century, so I will be brief. Though these books had circulated fairly widely, their apostolic authorship was doubted by many. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, along with James, were less easily received than, say, 1 Peter or 1 John. But the two books that had the hardest time making it into the canon were Hebrews and Revelation. Hebrews was known as early as Clement of Rome and used fairly widely, but it was anonymous. Who knew if it came from Paul or one of his disciples or someone else? The church fathers had to critically examine this question. The book of Revelation was met with a lot of skepticism because of its bizarre content. Anyone who's read the book of Revelation can probably attest to that. Was it actually written by the Apostle John, or maybe the mysterious John the Presbyter? In Rome, an entire sect called the Elogi sprung up around 200 or so and rejected Revelation and the epistles of John as forgeries by the heresiarch Cerinthus, mentioned back in episode 8. The Elogi even went so far as to reject the Gospel of John, placing themselves outside the mainstream of the church. There were other books received in certain communities that, while viewed as authoritative, did not come to be held as canonical by the church as a whole. Many of these books we have already encountered. In Corinth, for instance, Clement's epistle was read in church, but probably not elsewhere. The Church of Rome held both the Shepherd of Hermas, discussed in episode 12, and the Apocalypse of Peter, mentioned in episode 10, as canonical. Our knowledge of what the Church of Rome accepted as canonical circa 190 AD comes from a remarkable document called the Muratorian Fragment. It gives a list of the apostolic writings accepted and read in the Orthodox Roman community. It lists the 4 Gospels, Acts, the 13 Epistles of Paul, while rejecting 2 letters of Paul forged by the Marcionites, the letter of Jude, and 2 letters of John. After that, the Second Temple pre-Christian Jewish book called The Wisdom of Solomon is perplexively listed in the canon. Why this is so is unknown, even to modern scholars. Next, it lists Revelation and the Apocalypse of Peter, though the author acknowledges that many others do not read the Apocalypse of Peter in church. Finally, it names the Shepherd of Hermas as a recent work composed by Hermas, the brother of Bishop Pius. The Shepherd of Hermas is considered as a sort of deuterocanonical text, not to be read publicly with the apostles and prophets in church, but useful for private reading. The text ends with a denunciation of the works of Valentinus, Marcion, Basilides, and other heretical writers. To wrap up our discussion of the canon, we will briefly examine books explicitly rejected by the great church. As mentioned above, the works of Valentinus, Marcion, and other heretics and their followers were rejected. Their writings failed either 1, 2, or all 3 of the criteria. The secret apostolic tradition of the Gnostics was rejected. Being secret, it could not prove its faithful transmission of doctrine, like the public tradition and apostolic succession of the Catholic Church. Their writings were often forged in the name of apostles like Thomas, Philip, Mary Magdalene, Peter, etc., and were of recent invention, never known to anyone in the church beforehand. And of course, their contents did not agree often with the public faith of the Orthodox Church. Some notable examples are as follows. Irenaeus mentions the Gnostic Gospel of Judas, which he denounces as false. This text was written probably around 160 AD. With much fanfare, this book has now recently come to light by the work of the National Geographic Society. It is commonly thought that this gospel portrays Judas as a hero, following Jesus' direct orders to get the Lord arrested so that the authorities will crucify and kill the mortal man whom the divine Aeon Jesus has assumed, thus allowing the divine Jesus to return to the Pleroma and leave his fleshly prison. Scholar Nicholas Perrin, in his book Tatian and Thomas, has made an interesting case that the Gospel of Thomas was dependent on Tatian's Diatessaron, although other scholars have disputed this. Thomas, though, is clearly a 2nd century work from Syria, and reflects dependence on the 4 canonical Gospels. It also contains strange teachings attributed to Jesus, such as the notion that salvation for women means becoming men. Whatever that means. Finally, Eusebius records an interesting story about the so-called Gospel of Peter. Theophilus of Antioch was succeeded as bishop by a certain Maximin, who in turn was succeeded by the renowned Serapion near the end of the 2nd century. Serapion was a prominent leader and determined opponent of the Montanist heresy. He was asked for permission by the Church of Rhosus on the coast of Cilicia if they could read the Gospel of Peter in church, apparently in addition to the 4 Gospels. Serapion was initially fine with this, and he saw no real problem. But shortly thereafter, Serapion was able to read the Gospel of Peter for himself and saw plainly that it was tainted with the Docetist heresy, the heresy the Apostle John fought in Asia, which denied the humanity of Christ. Here, the orthodoxy of the document was used to rule out its apostolicity by Serapion. Interestingly, Serapion did not appeal to the fourfold gospel tradition, though it seems that the reading of the Gospel of Peter was a regional peculiarity in Rhosus, and so Serapion probably initially viewed the text as the deuterocanon of the local church, similar to the Shepherd of Hermas in Rome. A document called the Gospel of Peter is extant today, and like the other apocryphal gospels, one can see the marked differences between it and the church's canonical 4. So, that wraps up our lengthy discussion of the New Testament canon, up to the end of the 2nd century. Next episode, we will resume the narrative and begin the 3rd century in Roman Africa, where we shall encounter the father of Latin Christianity, Tertullian of Carthage. Thank you for listening. If you have questions or thoughts about the podcast, please email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com. Don't forget to leave a review on iTunes, post a comment on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, and be sure to check out the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.